Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Hello and Happy New Year to all of our listeners. Welcome to our show. Today, I'm visiting with Mr. Will Goal. Will is a senior about to graduate from Regis University in Denver, a resident of the Diocese of Colorado Springs, a graduate also of St. Mary's High School here in Colorado Springs. And Will comes with a great distinction, a unique distinction. He is the first and only graduate of St. Mary's High School to have been awarded a Rhodes Scholarship. So welcome, Will. Thank you for being here.
Thanks for having me.
And we're going to have you talk to our listeners a bit. I know that when you entered St. Mary's High School 8 years ago, you were not a Catholic. Were there a number of students at that time who were not Catholics at St. Mary's High School?
I absolutely think so. Mm-hmm. At that time, there were two Lutheran K-8 schools in Colorado Springs, and I think both have closed now just due to lack of attendance, but Emmanuel Lutheran School and Redeemer Lutheran School were both here, and I think certainly students from both of those schools went into St. Mary's and students from public schools who may not have been Catholic, and yeah, I definitely did not feel uncomfortable.
Your religious background is Missouri Synod Lutheran, correct?
That's correct.
And you went to Lutheran elementary school?
Yes, K-8.
Okay, and then on to St. Mary's High School. What made you or your parents, for that matter, look at St. Mary's High School?
My parents are very committed to private education, uh-huh. And that's something that I think I'd like my kids to attend one day too, and something I've really came to appreciate because it's something that certainly requires a certain financial investment, among other things. But the thing that makes it special is the opportunity to have God present in education on a daily basis. And that's something my parents wanted, and that's something I really wanted too. And St. Mary's, given the options in Colorado Springs, was going to be the place that would offer that best. They were also attracted to the academic opportunities available for a chance to play sports, for the small class sizes and kind of a small, close-knit community.
And you played several sports, right?
I did. I played basketball and baseball for all 4 years. And baseball is my favorite sport and maybe the one I enjoyed the most. Uh-huh. And then I went out for football my senior year, too, and played a whole year of football, which was a blast as well.
Sounds like you enjoyed your years at St. Mary's then.
It was great. Yeah, I loved it.
And I mentioned that when you entered St. Mary's, and in fact, for that matter, when you graduated from St. Mary's, you were a Missouri Synod Lutheran. Not the case today, right?
Not the case today.
You have entered the Catholic Church as a student at Regis University. Tell us about that move for you, that call to embrace the Catholic Church.
During my time at St. Mary's, that wasn't necessarily a huge call that I felt during that time period. I think I was pretty content with what I had in some ways, and in some ways still am. But when I came to Regis, I think I finally started to meet people. I really felt embodied the Catholic faith in the way they lived and the way they worked. And it was very evident to see the way they felt about their faith and what they were doing. And that was everyone from priests to faculty members at Regis to other students I worked with in peer ministry and other ministry opportunities at Regis, which I got involved with. That made me realize I'd seen a lot of those people at St. Mary's too, and just had been younger and maybe had not realized it. And so I realized in a lot of ways that was a faith that I felt like I could practically live in what I wanted to do with my life. And I really started feeling very much at home at Mass, just very attracted to certain sacramental things of the church. As I learned more about the Catholic Church, it made more sense to me theologically in some ways. And after a couple of years of spiritual direction with a priest at Regis, it was a move I wanted to make. It wasn't an easy move, obviously. It was something that my family and I talked about a lot, something they were very supportive in. But had many questions.
Your parents are Lutheran. Do you have brothers and sisters?
Yes, I have a younger brother who's at St. Mary's right now, and a younger sister who's an eighth grader.
And they're Lutherans.
Yes, absolutely.
So when you say it was a difficult move, did you have the support of your family in that or in friends?
Oh, absolutely. Okay. What made it difficult mainly is I've been raised in a Lutheran church and a member of a Lutheran church here in Colorado Springs for you know, the first 20 years of my life, essentially. Mm-hmm. And to leave that tradition was difficult. I was confirmed Lutheran. I had my first communion in the Lutheran church. I was baptized Lutheran in a Lutheran church. And so all of those things had already been done in some ways. And so in making the move to become Catholic, I don't think I was in any way saying those things were insufficient, but I was saying I want to enter more fully into the Catholic Church because it's a way I can more realize my faith on a personal level.
That's a tremendous way to describe it. It really is. You talked about you theologically it made sense to you. You had the witness of Catholics who you saw living their faith. Often the greatest means of bringing someone to the church is to see someone who is a Catholic, who takes that seriously, who lives it, is joyful in it. And I've talked to a lot of people over the years who have moved from one faith tradition, one denomination into Catholicism, and a lot of what you've said is very similar to what I hear from other people, including what you said about it being difficult. You know, it's great that you had the support of family and friends, but that is a big move. Congratulations and welcome to the Catholic Church. It's good to have you. When exactly did you enter the church?
It was last May, actually. It might have been the last week of April, May of last year.
So you are a brand new,
very much brand new, not even a year old yet. And one point of clarification I always really like to make too is I don't really like the term convert at all. Simply because I think that implies that I was converting from one religion to another, so to speak, if I was becoming Catholic after being Lutheran. And I really like to stress that we are all Christians, mm-hmm. and that my baptism was in Christ and always will be in Christ. And I don't think one branch of Christianity is necessarily better than the other. I do think that some fit individuals better than others, and that's the choice I made. So.
As I mentioned at the beginning of our program, invited you to come for this conversation, really because you have the unique distinction, the unique honor of being the first graduate of St. Mary's High School. I don't know about Regis, if you're the first graduate of Regis.
I'm not. I'm the second.
You're the second.
1988 was the last Regis Rhodes Scholar, and there are only two in our history.
Wow.
And the award was established in 1902.
I think most of our listeners have probably heard the term Rhodes Scholarship, but why don't you fill us in a little bit about Cecil Rhodes and where all that came from?
Cecil Rhodes established the scholarships in 1902, and he was a British colonialist in many ways, and has an interesting history. And it's not all positive, to be completely honest with you. He started a lot of the diamond trade in Africa that we've now come to know is not as socially beneficial for all as we'd like to think. That being said, what we do hear about is the scholarships he founded. And so in 1902, he with all the money he was making off diamonds, very much became a philanthropist, and so started a scholarship program that would send individuals from all of the American colonies, so not just the United States, but Australia and India and all of those other former British colonies, would send them to Oxford to study.
So it's for English-speaking students, is that correct? Or could it be?
It can be students who don't speak English, they have to have some affiliation with an English colony, a former English colony, so the United States or India. So obviously a lot of Indian students wouldn't speak English, and so he established those in 1902. And so I don't know the exact numbers, but I do know that 32 are selected from the United States, and that number has fluctuated over the years, and there are many more selected internationally in those other colonies as well. You're given 2 years all expenses paid at Oxford to study what you wish. And
you will be studying what?
I'll be studying for the first year English language and literature of the Victorian period. I'm an English major at Regis, very much interested in literature and in connections between literature and law, which is something we can talk about as well. I'll be studying that for the first year, and then the second year, some type of legal study. It might be socio-legal studies and kind of looking at the cultural foundations for law and common law systems in societies. It may also be something more specific. It might be a study of civil law and the common law system. They have a one-year master's program to study that as well, but it'll be something legal, I think.
What put you on to the Rhodes Scholarship? What focused you on applying for that particular scholarship?
A lot of people have asked me in the process if that's something I always dreamed about, and the answer is absolutely not. It's something I first came to know about at Regis through talking with juniors and seniors and people who were applying for postgraduate scholarships. And I thought that it might be something I wanted to apply for probably my freshman or sophomore year at Regis. And then in the summer after my junior year, before my senior year, I worked at the U.S. Attorney's Office. And I met an attorney there who I worked with pretty closely who had applied for the Rhodes and was a finalist but wasn't selected. And he was the type of attorney I really want to be. And when I say that, I mean that he was someone who really integrated his personal morality and the way he viewed the world on a personal level with his duties as a prosecutor and what he was asked to do as the guardian of our laws and on a federal level. So I thought, I don't think I'm nearly as smart as this guy, and I've got a lot of work to do if I ever want to be in the position he's in, but I'd like to apply for the scholarship he applied for in the hope that maybe someday I can be the type of attorney he is.
Do you have any idea how many applicants there are for the United States?
A general number on the institutional level, and I can kind of explain the process briefly. There are about 1,500. So what happens first?
And 38?
And 32
were chosen.
The first big cut is at the institutional level. So at a school like Regis, which is very small, we only had two individuals at our school that wanted to apply for it. And to apply for it, you have to have an institutional endorsement. And so we both got our institution's endorsement because there were only two of us. But a school like Harvard or a school like Yale, you have upwards of 25 people a year who want to apply for the Rhodes Scholarship. So they have to make some cuts at an institutional level. So about 800 to 1,000 individuals yearly are endorsed by their institution. And so the individual and I who applied from Regis were two of those 800. Then from that 800, they cut that number down to about 230. I believe it was this year. It's usually in the 200 to 250 range. And those individuals are invited to regional interviews at the 16 United States districts. And we're District 13 here in Colorado, and our district includes New Mexico and the Dakotas and I believe Utah. And that fluctuates every year, too, as they kind of flip it around. They try and make it even by population size. And then from that 232, which when it's split up into those 16 districts is about 12 to 14 or 16 people per district. They then pick two per district. So then the 2 times 16 is 32.
Well, you still belong to a pretty elite club there. 32 out of, how many did you say applicants there were?
When you start at the institutional level,
1,500. So, well, and congratulations.
And it's really not 1,500 run-of-the-mill college students.
Oh, no.
The 12 individuals I met in our district at that regional interview level would have all made outstanding Rhodes Scholars. And we all got to spend a lot of time together the day of the interview. And any of them, really, that they could have selected would have been outstanding choices. And we're really wonderful people to get to know and meet. And hopefully we'll be the type of people I meet and become friends with at Oxford.
Have you visited Oxford yet? Have you ever been?
I haven't. I've never been to England. I've been out of the country twice. I've been to Mexico for a week and into Canada when I was a baby, and I don't even remember that. So it will definitely be an overseas immersion experience.
Oh, it'll be great. You'll love it, I'm sure. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll come back and talk with Will some more, not only about his Rhodes Scholarship, but the work that he did at Regis that has made him such an outstanding scholar. So we'll be right back. Thanks.
Our family has spanned the centuries and the globe. With God's grace, we started hospitals to care for the sick. We established orphanages and helped the poor. We are the largest charitable organization on the planet, bringing comfort to those in need. We educate more children than any other institution. We developed the scientific method and founded the college system. We defend the dignity of human life and uphold marriage. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are transformed by sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which have guided us for 2,000 years. We are the Catholic Church. With over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the sacraments and fullness of the Christian faith. Jesus started our church when he said to Peter, the first pope, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." So if you've been away from the Catholic Church, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. We are Catholic. Welcome home.
Welcome back. We're visiting today with Will Gohl, a senior at Regis University in Denver, graduate of St. Mary's High School in Colorado Springs. And Will is the recipient of the very prestigious Rhodes Scholarship next fall. He'll begin his 2 years of study at Oxford University in England. And Will, I'd like to talk a little bit about your thesis work at Regis. Very interesting, because you delved into the whole history, really, of the question of the use of capital punishment, how that sits within the Catholic tradition, a number of theologians, as well as contemporary jurists. Tell us about that. How did you get interested in that? And so we'll pursue that for a while.
Interest essentially came from being a very new Catholic, as we've talked about, and also hopefully being a future jurist and a future litigator in our American legal system. In a couple of sentences, my thesis first looks at the evolution of Catholic social teaching as pertains to capital punishment over time. Starts with Augustine Aquinas and ends with the 1997 changes in the Catechism and JP2's work in Evangelium Vitae. The second half of the thesis following that then looks at contemporary Catholic jurists like Antonin Scalia and John Southers and other individuals involved in capital legal matters like Helen Prejean, and looks into how they integrate that teaching into what they do. They integrate it in very different ways in some instances.
What did you learn from classical theologians like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas?
When someone's asked about Augustine or Aquinas' opinion on the death penalty, frequently their misquote is misquoted, in my opinion, as these ardent supporters of capital punishment. In their societies, both St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas supported capital punishment as a necessary means of separating society from the evil of wrongdoers. But their teaching and what they write is very much emphasizes the corrective nature of punishment, which basically says that whenever it's possible, an individual who commits a sin should be left alive or left to be able to repent for that sin, to correct their action if at all possible, and then to find some new redeemed way of living. Obviously, in their societies, because of the standards of justice and the penal systems that they had, that wasn't always possible, and they had to end lives in order to properly protect society. But their message is very much a corrective one, and I think that they're far too often misquoted as really calling for the death penalty as a retributive measure or a vengeful measure on behalf of society, which, according to Catholic teaching throughout time, it really is not intended to be.
Okay, so you call that a misquoting or a misinterpretation of what they were?
Yeah, maybe not misquoting. You're right about that. More of a misinterpretation. I think that's more accurate.
Okay, and that would be used by those who want to support the continuation of the use of capital punishment, which sounds like you often understand as being a means of punishment, vengeance, whatever.
So yeah, that's often how it's understood.
You talked a bit about it. Would that be Thomas Aquinas also, that same kind of thinking as Augustine?
Yeah, I'll give you two little tidbits. Augustine's, one of the most quoted Augustine lines is, involves the sword of the state and the ability of the state to exercise the sword on wrongdoers, which then Paul talks about in Romans as well. And that's often something that's biblically quoted as support for capital punishment. If Augustine is read more widely, he's actually explicitly and sometimes states, if at all possible, do not or never use the death penalty. And we've heard this kind of cliche, hate the sin, not the sinner type thing that has been really overused in society and misused in some ways. But I think the real origin of that statement is Augustine in some ways, that he was saying his main message is hate the sin of murder. Hate that capital sin or do away with it, but leave the sinner to be corrected. Leave the individual who's committed the sin to be corrected. So there's an Augustine tidbit. And something you hear from Thomas Aquinas all the time is quid pro quo, or an eye for an eye. And that's, again, quoted in Exodus. That's a Mosaic law point that people often quote in support of capital punishment. But Aquinas as well is often seen saying in Summa Theologica and other things, leave the sinner or leave someone to be corrected when an action of wrongdoing is committed. And so those are two pretty good examples, I think, of how, yes, they do say capital punishment is necessary in our societies, but they also say the real message behind punishment should be correction and not retribution.
Now, it was Pope John Paul II who, in his encyclical Evangelium Vitae, and then following with an addition to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, really called Catholics to look at this whole issue, well, for many, many quite differently, right? And it was following upon, I think, what you were saying.
He called people to look on it quite differently. He's often seen, too, I think, in Evangelium Vitae, or often interpreted as saying something very different from what the Church has been saying throughout time. That, however, I don't think is true. I think what he's instead doing is calling Catholics to look at teaching in a more holistic manner, given the evolved nature of our society, where penal systems can lock up capital murderers and wrongdoers and offer them chances for redemption and can separate them from society in a way that they're no longer harmful on a daily basis or in a way that would make additional murder imminent. In Evangelium Vitae, JB2 is calling Catholics to look at the issue in a new way, but he's not saying anything that the Church hasn't been saying, I don't think, for a long time.
Well, no, I think you're absolutely right on that. I've read and spoken with people that I think, in fact, misunderstand what John Paul II said and want to put something like the use of capital punishment into that same kind of basket as abortion, literally murder, that is the taking of an innocent life, and lump them all together. And so people will make the argument that sounds somewhat logical. If you're really going to be pro-life, you must be against the death penalty. And there's a logic to that. There's also, I think, a bit of a misinterpretation if you lump all of that together, don't you think?
I do agree with that. I think that I am right with JP2 in saying that capital punishment is increasingly unnecessary given the societal standard of defense that our society possesses. But I do think that it is very dangerous to lump all of those things together. That's one criticism that Antonin Scalia actually makes about Evangelium Vitae, is it kind of does lump together abortion and euthanasia and capital punishment. But I think that's a misinterpretation in some ways, too, kind of like you're saying. I think that JP2 is not intentionally lumping those together to say that they're all on the same plane, necessarily.
You mentioned Justice Scalia, Antonin Scalia, who is a rather staunch defender of the use of capital punishment, isn't he?
Yes, absolutely.
And
yes.
You devoted some of your study precisely to his thought.
Absolutely.
How does he develop his thought? Because I think, I mean, as far as I know, I think he is, or certainly tries to be, a very good Catholic, has a son who's a priest, and yet, and is a very bright man, and yet somehow finds himself certainly at a bit of odds with the Pope's teaching on this.
Sure, yeah. Scalia has 9 kids. He attends Mass in D.C. at one of the only parishes that still offers a Latin Mass. He's very, very much a Catholic traditionalist, and he's very much a traditionalist, and that might be the best way to describe Antonin Scalia in a word. One way he goes about addressing the issue is first to say that as a justice, his job is to be a steward of the Constitution in a way that he interprets it very literally. And I think that's something very respectable about him, and we can talk more about that. I think we need more of that from our justices. He then says that if he felt personally that capital punishment was no longer viable in society, that the response for him would not to be then to vote against the use of capital punishment in cases that are brought to him as a justice, but instead to step down as a justice because he could no longer do what he needed to do as a strict literal steward of our Constitution because he felt personally opposed to something that, given a strict interpretation of the Eighth Amendment, is not cruel and unusual punishment, but something the founders of our country certainly thought would be used regularly. And so that's basically how he kind of structures his ability to vote for capital punishment as a justice, because on a personal level, he feels that though he may be at odds with more advanced or evolved teachings of the Church as posited in Evangelium Vitae in the 1997 Catechism, he feels that as a Catholic, given that those teachings are ex cathedra, he can support his position given traditional understandings of the Church. And my main criticism of him then is that he kind of misunderstands or misinterprets what that traditional teaching of the Church really is. And so he's quoted often as saying he prefers an Augustinian or an Aquinas view of capital punishment when he doesn't entirely, I think, understand exactly what that view is.
What I have read of Scalia, and it's actually been a while since I've looked at it into this particular point in his writings, but he makes it sound not only that capital punishment is justified, but it's necessary. It's morally necessary for the state to do this. Is that accurate?
That's very accurate because he understands the spirit of punishment to be retributive. So given an extremely heinous murder in society, something that's premeditated, something that's very, very evil, the only societal response in the way he sees the death penalty and in the way individuals like John Southers see the penalty, the only proper societal response can be something that ends the life of the individual who has committed that crime. And so, yeah, not only is it justified based on what he understands of the church and based on what he understands of the Constitution, but it's necessary on a societal level to have that retributive means to address a crime that's committed by a particularly perverted individual, as Aquinas would put it.
I mean, this is tough. I don't think there's anything particularly simple. I appreciate your reading of the Catholic tradition. I guess I have to have a certain appreciation of Scalia's reading of it too, and then understanding that I think what the Pope John Paul II was doing was maybe not so much issuing a new doctrine as he was calling upon people to very seriously re-examine at least the prudence of what we're doing by making use of capital punishment. Certainly taking the life of a criminal, no matter how heinous the crime, ends any opportunity for conversion or repentance if that hasn't taken place yet. Given the fact that even in an age of DNA, we could still make mistakes concerning those that we send to death. So there's some very practical, almost obvious common sense reasons why we ought to be very, very careful about the use of capital punishment. And I find it very difficult, as I think you do too, to see this as a means of somehow expressing vengeance. I mean, that can't be what we're about, I don't think, as civilized, much less Christian people.
Yeah, I don't think that would be Christ's message at all.
Right.
But yeah, I hope we've made that JP2 distinction you kind of mentioned. It's as complicated as you've said it is. It's hard to take a definitive position knowing how difficult it is to understand. One thing, and every individual is a new case study as well. Like I said, while I think Scalia's interpretation of Aquinas and Augustine deserves further reading, I have tremendous respect for him for being a steward of the Constitution as he is and not reading his own personal values onto a fixed text of law that was established by our founders for society. That's not his job as a justice. And so if he were to find personally that he could no longer support capital punishment and he decided that he needed to step down as a justice, I think that would be one of the most heroic actions a Catholic could take in society. And so for every individual, it's that type of difficult moral question. And it's the same for Helen Prejean and those who are on the exact opposite side of the fence on the issue.
We're going to be back after a short break to continue our conversation here with Will Gohl on this very interesting topic of his thesis, capital punishment, and looking at it from the perspective of Christian teaching, specifically Catholic teaching. So we'll be back in just a moment.
For 2,000 years, we've helped the poor and comforted the sick. We've educated generations of children, developed the scientific method and college system. We support marriage and human life. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the fullness of Christian faith in the church started by Jesus. If you've been away, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. Welcome home.
We're back with Will Gohl, senior at Regis University in Denver and recipient of a Rhodes Scholarship. We've been talking with Will about his senior thesis on capital punishment. You had mentioned earlier, Will, that although there are some strong and articulate supporters of the use of capital punishment, and do so even by citing our Catholic tradition, there are also those, and Catholics included, who would see that quite differently. You mentioned Sister Helen Prejean that I think many of our listeners would have heard from. She's She's what was the book, the movie, Dead Man Walking? Yeah, that was the big one. You devoted a good portion of your thesis to her thought on this, and I'd like to hear what you derive from her thinking.
Helen Prejean is a fascinating figure, a real spark plug. I got to see her speak last April at Naropa University in Boulder on the subject of capital punishment, and I actually talked to her on the phone last week, and we're trying to set up a time for another personal interview. She is very much devoted to talking to anyone and everyone about this issue, and I think that's a real testament to the way she feels about it. She expressly and ardently and very much fervently calls for the abolishment of capital punishment in American society. I think it's six men now that she has accompanied on death row to the execution chamber and has sat and witnessed their deaths in the execution chamber and has seen what she really feels is an evil that's present in our society, which executes them for the crimes that they've committed, and so very much calls for the abolishment of that penalty. One very interesting thing her story and her witness shows, too, is all the individuals that are involved in taking someone from the crime stage through the legal system and the appeals process to prison and death row and eventually to an execution chamber. And so she's had interactions with everyone from governors to politicians and lobbyists to executioners themselves, to those that work in the penal system and in corrections in America, to the families of victims of murders, to the families of murderers, and the different types of individuals you meet all along the way. And so in that way, she's a really interesting person too. She's seen everyone on every side of the fence on the issue that you can really have.
I can imagine that anyone who would deal closely with a convicted murderer, I presume, and then would witness his or her execution would be personally shaken up, extremely moved. But I don't know that what she's saying is simply an emotional reaction to a traumatic event, such that if she had never done that, she'd think differently. There's some reasoning behind all of this.
Had she not been on the ground, however, I think she would be less passionate about how she feels. Her father was an attorney, actually, and represented a lot of African-American clients and those that are underprivileged in society. And I think maybe even as a kid, that was the foundation for her interest in the subject. I think that especially an issue like capital punishment really brings out some facts and figures that show that African-Americans and the poor in society are more often those executed than those who are Caucasian or those who are more well off. And so I think that basically she's been seeing this issue ever since she was a young girl growing up. As well, it's not an emotional response purely, as you said. It's something where she feels theologically, given what the church says and given our society, that there's no moral way we can support capital punishment as it's exercised in America anymore.
And you believe that's in accord with what Pope John Paul II has called us to?
I think so. I think that if we interpret Evangelium Vitae as a call for the abolishment of capital punishment in American society, that's too far to take his statement. And I think that's a point Prejean makes as well, is that there's more the church could say on the issue if they'd like to, something that would be more doctrinally binding, something that would say abolish the death penalty now. And so I don't think Evangelium Vitae says that, and I think that's something that she points out as well. She has a very interesting interaction with Antonin Scalia in her other book, which is very good too. It's called The Death of Innocence, and it came out in 2004. That discusses her road to the execution chamber with two individuals she very much thought were innocent, but were killed for alleged murders. And so after discussing those two individuals, she looks at Scalia and looks at, in some ways, his support for capital punishment and really calls him out on some of the things I've been talking about. But one thing she really looks at too is just the human element of it all, kind of like I was talking about earlier, which is very interesting too. One of the individuals she accompanied to the death chamber was a guy named Dobie Williams, and she describes sitting in the execution chamber and seeing Dobie strapped to a cruciform shaped gurney, which is very much the way she sees what is being done in an execution chamber. And so one of her main criticisms then of Scalia is that he's much too comfortable ending lives without really knowing how human they are.
Pope John Paul II taught all of us, taught the whole world, I think, so much about the intrinsic dignity, the sanctity, worth of every human being, even those who commit terrible, atrocious, heinous crimes. And he was so convinced that every human being deserves to be treated with this dignity and this respect. It's tough. It's very tough to do that, I'm sure, if you're dealing with someone who has committed a terrible crime, perhaps especially against you or someone in your family. I've had a couple occasions. I don't know, you're in your young life, maybe not yet, but you probably will. I've had occasion to actually speak with and come to know a couple of people whose immediate family members were murdered very cruelly. And while that was not at all easy for them, they were Catholics, and I want to think this came from their Catholic faith. They called for just the opposite of the use of the death penalty, because they wanted even this person who had so wronged them and hurt, killed a member of their family, to have the opportunity to repent. That all makes a great deal of sense, and it's so difficult sometimes to get otherwise very well-intentioned, very good people to see that point. You've probably argued and spoken with people and had a difficult time making this point.
The point being that it makes
great sense, if nothing else, that we should be very, very hesitant to make use of the death penalty, if at all.
Yeah, absolutely. To give you two Helen Prejean examples, with the first man she accompanied to the execution chamber, his name was Patrick Sonnier, and he's Sean Penn in the movie in Dead Man Walking. One mistake Prejean says she made is not extending her hand to the Catholic mother and father of the girl that was murdered near the LeBlanc family. And they were both Catholics, and they very much wanted the death penalty for Sonnier, but she very, very much felt it was her responsibility to reach out to them. So that's one side of the fence. The other is a lady named Antoinette Bosco, who has a book out called Choosing Mercy.
Yeah, and she's I've read her. She's a columnist.
Yeah, and her son.
That's right, yeah.
And his wife were brutally murdered in their home. Mm-hmm. And her book is fascinating because she's very honest and open about the rage she felt against that murderer when they finally found out who it was, and she saw the bullet holes in the room where they were murdered. But then she goes to really call for an end to capital punishment in our society, because she wants to see repentance from that individual. She wants to see some type of redemption offered to the man who, you know, murdered her son, her own son, her own daughter-in-law. So it goes both ways. I would say it's a very difficult morass to navigate in, because it does make moral sense to leave a sinner to be corrected. But we can't. I mean, we have to do something.
One of the most moving things I've ever witnessed was back in 1999. I was an auxiliary bishop in St. Louis. Pope John Paul II made a pastoral visit to the Archdiocese of St. Louis, and of course I had the opportunity to sort of see him up close and be there. And was one day sitting at a lunch table with him. It's hard to imagine you sit down at lunch with the Pope, but I did it, and I wasn't there alone. And as we were eating lunch, the doorbell of the Archbishop's home where we were rang, and when the door was opened, there standing at the door, sort of with his hat in his hand, was the governor of the state of Missouri. He had not come simply to pay respects. He had come because the Pope asked him to come, because he wanted him to commute the death sentence of someone on death row in the state of Missouri. The governor was very, very much in favor of the use of the death penalty. He was not a Catholic, had never expressed any particular admiration for things Catholic. But I guess when a head of state, if nothing else, calls you, you come. He and the Pope had words privately for a few minutes. And the next day, the governor commuted that death sentence. And I'm sure that cost him politically. I think what was so moving for me about it was I attribute it to literally to the power of God working through that man, Pope John Paul the second. And so when I read what he has to say about the use of the death penalty, I want to take that very, very seriously, and I hope that all of our listeners will do the same. So are we coming up onto a break? We've got a couple of minutes. We've got a couple of minutes left to go. Let me ask you, as we conclude this part of our discussion, about your thesis, about your study of this, any final comments that you'd like to make about it, Will?
Yeah, I think that we're really in a time of change. Last year, the state legislature got very close to abolishing capital punishment in Colorado. That's something that's been done in the past, then it's been reinstated. I think that back and forth is something we'll see for a long time in society, and that's something that John Southers very explicitly says. I think that it's an issue where Catholics really need to read widely and need to understand church statements through time. And regardless of where they fall on the issue, given that statements, the most recent statements on it are ex cathedra, thoughtful and respectful consideration is needed. And that's a point Antonin Scalia really makes, even though he very much says he feels that his position falls at odds with that of the church. And so I think regardless of where Catholics fall on the issue, it's something that needs to be considered. And when Catholics who are involved in these matters are presented with the moral issues that are at play in them, actions should be taken very carefully. Justice Harry Blackmun's statement that's from the Collins case that's so widely quoted is that he will no longer tinker with the machinery of death. And that's something that Helen Prejean says. And then that's something Scalia says, well, I will participate in the machinery of death. And given as complicated as this is, it's something that I think we should all be pretty hesitant to tinker with, given that, as Augustine and Aquinas very firmly say, God is the ultimate judge of who lives and who dies.
Well, you make a very, very articulate and impassioned plea for this, and I'm really taken by the fact that such a new Catholic as yourself has delved into these Catholic theologians, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, knowing, I think, far more about them than many of our cradle Catholics. So you're to be very much congratulated. We'll be back after this short break to conclude our visit, our discussion with Will Gohl.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish. And we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back. I'm visiting with Will Gohl, who's a senior at Regis University in Denver, and been listening to his very thoughtful and insightful comments on capital punishment, its place in our Catholic tradition, its the controversy, in a sense, that still surrounds it, what John Paul II has had to say about it. A lot out there. One of the things we might do for those listeners who are interested themselves in pursuing this more, you've made the point that it's important to have an open mind, to read, to think, to pray, I would add. And I think one easy place that they could find some very good things to read would be the website of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, they have their statement on there, and their statement is very much one that calls for the abolishment of capital punishment.
Right.
But the site does a good job of listing books and articles and other resources that look at arguments in support of capital punishment and those against it, and really look at the church's teaching as it has evolved through time. And so there's a book list on there, and there are several online sources.
So they could just go to usccb.org.
Absolutely.
USCCB.org.
It's pretty easy to find.
And you can navigate around there, I think, pretty easily.
Yep.
and find these resources. So both Will and I would recommend that you do that, because this kind of an issue can be so clouded over by emotion that we don't take the kind of objective and serious look at it that we need to. Will, we'll leave that. There's a lot more we could say, and I would look forward to reading your thesis if you want to share a copy with me.
You betcha.
Based on what you've said. But let's go back now to your life, shall we say, at Regis. I mentioned earlier that you're a pretty new Catholic, and that you attribute your life on the campus and your acquaintance with faculty and fellow students as leading to your entering the Catholic Church. Tell us about your life at Regis, because you don't just write theses. You are the president of the student body.
That's correct. I can't say enough nice things about Regis. My journey there has ended and kind of reached the pinnacle in a Rhodes Scholarship in some ways. I became a Catholic during my time there. I've had the chance to write this honors thesis. I'm the student body president, and that's been wonderful. I meet with the president on a regular basis and represent essentially the student body, the undergraduate student population of Regis University. And that has involved a lot of really fun projects. The two big ones that we're working on this year is a community garden, which we're starting with the Regis neighborhood, which we'll plant in the spring for the first time, and we're going to donate a lot of that food to local food banks and make that kind of a community development activity. I think that'll be enjoyable. The other is we're renovating our grill space on campus to turn it into a pub and gathering area. So that's been a really fun project as well, and something very much at the heart of the Jesuit tradition of a university as well. And so I can't say enough nice things about Regis. There have been so many faculty members who have been helpful. And I think for those that are looking for a small private Catholic opportunity to extend their education, especially those that are in Colorado that are looking to stay close to home, they couldn't find a much better option. I don't think they could find a better option than Regis.
Well, you're a great spokesman for the university. You're heading off in a few months to Oxford University on this Rhodes Scholarship. You're going to be studying what there, Will?
For the first year, I'm going to be studying English language and literature of the Victorian period. I'm very interested in law and literature, as we talked about. And the second year, I'll be studying something legal. It may be socio-legal studies and looking at the cultural foundations of constitutions and common law systems. It may be something more precise and definite, like a look into the common law civil system of England, and then hoping to take that back and go to law school back here in the United States.
Is it typical that that those on a Rhodes Scholarship would do two different areas of study in each of these years?
Yeah, it's becoming more and more typical. In past years, a lot of Rhodes Scholars elected to pursue a second bachelor's degree, but that's becoming less and less typical. But that's an option that's allowed as well. The other thing that's possible is they do offer a DPhil, which is a doctorate, and they'll let you stay on for a third year and pay for your third year if you're pursuing that. And a lot of people who are involved in the sciences go that route.
DPhil meaning Doctor of Philosophy?
Yes.
Have you had the opportunity to study much philosophy?
I haven't. And the DPhil is not just necessarily that subject in itself either, though. You can get a DPhil in English language and literature.
It's not necessarily centering on philosophy.
No, it's not.
Okay, but you've done some courses.
We've done some, yes. At Regis, you take a core of a wide liberal arts core, and two of those courses are philosophy courses.
As our aunts and uncles say, what do you want to be when you grow up, Will? You're gonna study law, you're gonna study literature. What's all this leading to as far as you can see right now?
It's leading, as far as I can see, ahead to a career in public service. I've had two excellent examples of public servants in my parents. My dad's a 22-year Air Force veteran who's played in the Air Force Academy band for that time, and is probably mostly the person I want to model my life after in some ways. Not necessarily his career choice, but just the father he is. And my mom is a public school principal, assistant principal, and has been in that environment for many years as well. So I want to be a public servant, and I want to work in a government law office of some type. I have worked in the district attorney's office here in the Springs, and then, as we talked about, I worked in the U.S. attorney's office, and those were both prosecution offices, and I worked primarily with criminal issues. That's something I think I'd like to get into, but I'm open to other things as well. Defense might be something I'd like to try out as well, but very much interested in the criminal side of things, and very much dedicated to public service and to making that the way I live my life.
Now, what you say public service, and we're acquainted a little bit with that term. What are some of the specific forms that may take for you?
Very simply, on the legal side of things, by being a public servant, I would elect to be a district attorney or a public defender over doing those things in the private sector. That involves certain sacrifices. It involves a financial sacrifice in some ways. Obviously, those in the public sector aren't making as much as private sector lawyers do or attorneys do. But I think it's a greater opportunity to serve a wider scope of people and a chance to really give back to the state of Colorado or whatever state I end up in our country.
Do you see that what you might do, you could bring to bear on that, your studies, your beliefs with regard to capital punishment?
Absolutely. That's part of the reason I got into the project, and this study will be something I take with me in going into potentially someday litigate these types of matters. It's something that I will always hold with me.
Well, I guess it's probably an understatement to say that your parents are very proud of you, and those who have been responsible for your education are very proud of you. I wanted to ask earlier, your life is pretty busy. Have you been able to pursue your interest in sports while you're at Regis?
In some ways, absolutely. I tried out for the baseball team my freshman year, and my fastball wasn't quite fast enough, so I didn't pursue that, being that they said try other things. And so that was a real blessing in disguise, because that freed up time to get involved in student government and other things at Regis. And so after playing baseball, I got really involved in intramural sports, and that's something we manage in some ways through student government and through student activities at Regis. So my dodgeball team will hopefully win its third championship coming up here in the spring. We won our first intramural basketball championship this last fall, and I've played intramural frisbee and have had a chance to stay in shape and play sports in a way that's been personally motivated and in a way that has just been fun, rather than something that's a pressure situation that you get into with varsity sports.
Well, you're an extraordinary young man, and I appreciate your being here, and
I'm sure
you're very, very excited anticipating this this move to England, and you should be. I've spent a little time in England myself, not studying or anything, but when I was a student living in Rome, I had the opportunity to visit England a number of times. Not Oxford, Cambridge, interestingly, but not Oxford. So I certainly want to wish you all the best and look forward to your coming back to us. Do you plan on trying to make Colorado your home?
We'll see. I love it here. This is the only state I've ever known in a residency way. I love this place a lot. I don't know where law school will take me or people I really care about will take me either, but I do love this place. And one thing I'd like to really say, too, is that the whole Rhodes process was very much a faith-filled experience. It wasn't something I necessarily planned on doing next year. And it's not, even though I applied for it, something I've chosen. In some ways, I feel like the trust has chosen me in some ways, and I think there's an expectation there to use this gift from God and use the talents and abilities that have generated this gift to serve others. And I think that's why I'm maybe most excited about it and why I feel like I'm being called to it in some ways.
Very good. I want to make another plug for all of our listeners an encouragement to take up this very, very important subject of the use of capital punishment. I know controversy surrounds it. There is perhaps in some people's minds less clarity in that teaching than there is in something like the teaching of the evil of abortion, in which there really is no gray area, not much room for legitimate debate, at least from the Catholic point of view. But this one is a little bit thornier, but also very, very important. And as we mentioned before, a great place to begin your study, your learning about this topic would be to go to the website of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, find a number of postings there, not only documents that come from the bishops, but from other authors. And I would very much encourage all of our listeners to do that. So, Will, you have a couple more months of school left, and then go to England, and look forward to you coming back to us. As we're winding up this program, as usual, we'd like to take just a moment to close with prayer and a blessing, and let's do that now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you have given us the precious gift of life. And sometimes we do not treat our own lives, the lives of others, with the respect, the love, the dignity that we owe them. please help us to be consistently on the side of life, the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly, the right to life of those who have committed serious crimes. And we ask you to give us the grace, the insight, and the understanding to embrace your revelation about human life. We offer our prayers, as always, through your Son, Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come upon all of you and remain with you forever. Amen. I look forward to being back with you soon, and again, wish you all the best in this new year. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Our family is made up of every race. We are young and old, rich and poor, men and women, sinners and saints. Our family has spanned the centuries and the globe. With God's grace, we started hospitals to care for the sick. We establish orphanages and help the poor. We are the largest charitable organization on the planet, bringing relief and comfort to those in need. We educate more children than any other scholarly or religious institution. We developed the scientific method and laws of evidence. We founded the college system. We defend the dignity of all human life and uphold marriage and family. Cities were named after our revered saints who navigated a sacred path before us. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are transformed by sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which have consistently guided us for 2,000 years. We are the Catholic Church. With over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the sacraments and fullness of the Christian faith, for centuries we have prayed for you and our world, every hour of every day, whenever we celebrate the Mass. Jesus himself laid the foundation for our faith when he said to Peter, the first pope, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." For over 2,000 years, we've had an unbroken line of shepherds, guiding the Catholic Church with love and truth in a confused and hurting world. And in this world filled with chaos, hardship, and pain, it's comforting to know that some things remain consistent, true, and strong: our Catholic faith, and the eternal love that God has for all creation. If you've been away from the Catholic Church, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. Ours is one family, united in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are Catholic. Welcome home.